Okay, we'll go ahead and get started this evening, and Brother Alan Haas is going to lead us in prayer. Okay, so last week we looked at the wicked and the ungodly in the book of Psalms, and we did not finish that lesson 9. There were a few points that I wanted to make toward the end of that lesson, so I want to finish that up before we move into lesson 10 this week. If you will, go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. That's where we're going to begin this evening. Psalm 73. And thinking from last week at all the characteristics of the wicked that we looked at and the ungodly that we looked at, those are characteristics that you would not think someone would be envious of. But the psalmist here in Psalm 73, and we're going to read some of these verses in just a moment, but the psalmist seems to be envious of the wicked. Can you think of some reasons why the psalmist or maybe even we would be envious of the wicked?
We see him prosper when you wear a look on our life.
Right. You can see their prosperity. Exactly. They do often prosper. What are some other reasons? Live a lifestyle as if they don't have any burdens to bear, right, at times. Very good point. What are some other thoughts? Their lives of pleasure. I think sometimes we can be envious. I think that goes in line with what's already been mentioned. But we see, you know, that hey, they're living, we know sins brings pleasure. It's pleasurable. And we see the pleasure that they're living and the prosperity that they have, and that can make us envious. Yes, Anne?
Well, you know, all our advertising is to make so many people really think appear to be
absolutely. Marketing is definitely geared at showing the pleasurable side of sin. Brian?
In many times, wickedness involves some unsavory commitments of pursuing riches, but oftentimes it works. And they get, you know, like mega rich, you know, there don't appear to be, you know, any restraints to that, and like, look how well they're prospering. Why wouldn't anybody go about it in the same way? You can have all of this. Do it any way you please. It's all joined.
Right. Well, let's take a look here at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 beginning in verse 1. And we're gonna read through verse 16. Truly, God is is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So we see some of the things that some of you mentioned there, of reasons of why we may be envious of those who are wicked. The psalmist mentions their prosperity, their ease of life. He mentions that there are no pangs in their death. Now, we know that the unrighteous are going to, you know, receive the ultimate judgment. But in this life, it is often a life of pleasure. How might we manifest envy of the ungodly in our lives? We know we shouldn't be envious to begin with, but how might that manifest itself in our lives?
Start imitating them.
Exactly. When we try to be more like the world, more like the ungodly, then that's a sign that, you know, we're envious of their lifestyle. We're envious of their characteristics rather than godly characteristics. And that's kind of a general summary, but what about when we try to dress like the world? There's a sign that maybe we're envious of the world. When we try to talk more like the world, there's a sign that we may be envious of the ungodly. When we try to do all that we can to fit in with the world or to be popular with our friends who may live ungodly lives. There's another way that envy toward them may manifest itself. How about when we become more accepting of sin? When sin doesn't anger us like it does God? I think that's a sign that we may be becoming envious of the ungodly. So maybe those are some things that we can look at in our own lives to maybe see some red flags that, hey, we need to take a step back and make sure that we're not envying those who are on that wrong path against God. That we need to make sure that we're envying the godly, not the ungodly. The psalmist, He stated he was envious of the ungodly, but he did something. In verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Now, I'm not exactly sure what this going into the sanctuary of God means. Maybe he's referencing that he's going into the house of God to consult or to speak with God, pray to God. It's someone else has any more insight on that, please chime in. But I think the idea is that he's going to God in some way, and he sees, he understands finally that they're going to receive that judgment that I mentioned earlier. That this prosperity, this wealth, this ease of living is not going to last very long. Of course, that end there in verse 18, he specifically mentions that you cast them down to destruction. The everlasting destruction that the ungodly are going to reap after God's judgment. We've talked about that in previous lessons. We all know that unless we confess and repent of our sins and are obedient to God, we're going to receive that eternal destruction. You know, sometimes the wealth and prosperity and ease of living that we see in the ungodly is just a perception, right? Sometimes we may think that they're living that lifestyle when in reality it's really not. We can look at the text here. There in verse 18, I think, may kind of allude to that when he says, "You have set them in slippery places where they don't have any footing. It's not sound ground. So they're not staying there long. It's not a lifestyle that they can keep up." We see that also. In chapter 37, Psalm 37, in verse 2. The psalmist says, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." So their destruction is going to come quickly. That prosperous living isn't going to last long. That living in sin is going to be temporary as the grass grows and is cut down. The grass doesn't grow very long before it withers and dies. Any other thoughts on that section before Psalm 73, before we make a couple of quick other points from this lesson and move into lesson 10?
All right.
York? I hear someone else, Bob.
In verses 18 to 20, he talks about how he understands that God is going to cast them down and utterly consume them. In verses 21 to 22,
Mark?
Another comparison, if we talk about the first 16 verses, the psalmist is talking about looking to the wicked and envious of their success, and it's contrasted in 17, as you talk about. And he goes on in 20, verse 26, to talk about what he would look to be successful for his success. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he learns where true, meaningful success will be found.
Yes. All right. Thank you for those comments. Okay, just a couple other points from lesson 9 before moving on. Let's look at Psalm 50 in verse 21 quickly. Psalm 50 in verse 21. Psalm 50 in verse 21 says, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And this is the psalmist quoting God here, beginning verse 16. But so this is God saying, the things you have done, referring to the wicked, these things you have done and I kept silent, you thought that I was like you. Well, if the wicked thought that God was like them, they obviously had zero knowledge of God or zero understanding of God. Because God was in no way, is in no way like the wicked. And I think... Well, let me ask you this. What could possibly cause the wicked to think that God was like them?
The whole concept of idolatry is making God in your image. Covetousness is idolatry. So, those things can surely influence.
That's a good point. I hadn't even thought of that. I was staying within the context of the verse here to bring out this point. If we look at verse 21, the things that you have done, these things you have done, and I kept silent. Well, maybe the wicked had misunderstood God's long suffering and patience when he kept silent. Maybe they're misunderstanding that silence and long suffering is approval of their sin. You know, when we sin, God doesn't strike us dead. When we sin, God doesn't, you know, send a prophet down to correct us immediately. But that doesn't mean he's approving of our sin. We may not see consequences of our sin until the day of judgment. But that doesn't make us, that doesn't make the wicked like God. His silence is an approval for sin. Let's don't make the mistake that they did, thinking that, well, God's not punishing us, he's not speaking against our sin, and you know, therefore he's approving us. Brother Billy.
Yeah.
Okay, any other comments or thoughts on lesson 9 before we move on? All right. So, into lesson 10. The glory of God revealed in creation. So I did something similar last week. At least I think I did, if I can remember that far back. I want to make sure that we have a good grasp and understanding of what we're actually talking about. So when we talk about the glory of God, or at least in this sense, the glory of God revealed in creation, in that sense, what does glory mean? I think sometimes we read about it and we talk about it, but we may not fully understand it.
His excellence, his magnificence, those are synonymous. I think the idea of glory is kind of has to do with the light, but just his brilliance, his magnificence. Just, we might say, like, he's in a totally different light than we are. He's so above us in every respect.
Very good. I had a lot of those same descriptions written down, same words written down. I think majesty goes along with it. Power, divine attributes, I think, play a part in that as well. The radiance of His presence. And I think there's some specific scriptures that allude to that. Didn't you say the light of His presence? I think so, right along with that.
That's the basic meaning of
the word. Right. So Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So it's all around us. And we need to understand it. And that's why we're studying it tonight. Let's look, before we actually look at Psalms, let's look at, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, this is one of the passages that I was referencing about the radiance of His presence or the light of His presence. Luke chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." So we see that glory of the Lord shining. I think the same principle applies in Exodus chapter 24. There, when Moses is on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." So I think that just helps us get a good grasp of what we're talking about when we say the glory of God. Okay, so we're going to see in the book of Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, there are three heavens described in the Bible. We have the earth's atmosphere described as heaven, which would be where the birds fly. Jeremiah 15 and verse 3 mentions the birds of the heavens. Well, that would be our atmosphere. We have the heavens where the galaxies, the constellations are. Isaiah 13:10 references the stars of heaven and their constellations. Of course, This would be the heaven where the stars and moon are, the moon and the sun are, and the stars. And then the third heaven would be the heaven where God dwells. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." So if we look at Psalm 19, we'll see the first two heavens being referenced here. Psalm 19, let's read verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." So the heavens here, at least my understanding would be that this would be the heavens as the earth's atmosphere. Again, where we see the birds flying, where we see the clouds. And then he also makes mention of the firmament. So, it's not a word that I use ever. So, can someone explain to me what the firmament is? I can tell you it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where we're told that God divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. I don't know if that helps us any. Heaven? It's one of the heavens. I'll give you that.
It seems to be the space between the earth and the stars. It seems to be that expanse is what's described as the firmament.
Yeah, I believe you're right. Sir? Right. Yeah, I believe you're right. So back in Genesis, I believe what's being referenced here is that there's going to be a divide between the oceans, the water on earth, and the water in the sky, which we know there's vapor, water vapor, and gas in the atmosphere. And I believe this is the atmosphere that we can look up and see, you know, where the clouds would be. The New American Standard Version in this verse refers to the firmament as the expanse. And the English Standard Version says the sky above. So I think we're on the right track there. So verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Well, how did the heavens declare, or I get the idea of shouting there, how did they declare God's glory? And how does the firmament show His handiwork? Just by being there. They really don't have to do anything, do they? We can look up at the sky and see the beauty of the clouds, of the moon, of the stars at night. Just by being there, we can see it's declaring God's glory, His radiance, His majestic power. It's declaring that He's the Creator, right? But isn't there more to it and just seeing how beautiful everything is? When the psalmist says that the firmament shows His handiwork, well, when you look at someone's handiwork, there's really more to it than just saying, "Oh, that's beautiful," right? Brother Jim? Art's beautiful, but God didn't create art. It's His handiwork. It's things that operate together. They work together perfectly. Let's look at... Go ahead, Lamar.
I was just going to add another function is protection. The radiation from the sun, it protects from it by the atmosphere. The meteors that hit the earth were protected from those by the atmosphere. There's so many functions of the heavens that God put into place.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to get into radio propagation.
Let's look at Job 37. Job 37, beginning in verse 10. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. All right, so I forgot who's talking to Job here. Elihu. Elihu is talking to his friend Job, and he's talking about God's creation. So Elihu's obviously, he's looked up at the sky a time or two, and he makes mention of the clouds. So when you look at the clouds in the air, they're floating, right? We see them floating through the air. You might think they're light and they're fluffy, since they float so easily. But what are they made of? Water, made of water. Brother Billy?
Let's go back just quickly to Genesis, the first chapter.
Yes, sir.
Look at the 6th and 7th verse of Genesis. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so.
Yes, sir. I appreciate you pointing out that passage. So the clouds are made of water, but yet they float in the air. So water has weight. Water's heavy. In fact, take this for what it's worth, but the average cumulus cloud is estimated to weigh about 1 million pounds. Who knows what it really weighs, but it's heavy. Okay, there's a lot of weight in that cloud that you see up in the sky. What did Elihu say in verse 16? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? So, again, thinking about God and His glory, God put those clouds up there, those heavy clouds, that they are floating. Those heavy clouds are floating because they are less dense than the heavier, more dense air beneath them. Now, does that not speak to the magnificence of God? I mean, just in the cloud, we can see that in His creation. So I think that goes perfectly with verse 1 in Psalm 19. We see many other examples in God's creation, even in the heavens. And, you know, the sun is just the right distance from earth so that it warms, provides heat, provides warmth, but yet it doesn't melt the earth. The earth is tilted on its axis, and in just the perfect degree that and put into orbit so that the sun creates the changing of the seasons. You know, there's so many different things that are revealed in God's creation that show His glory. The psalmist here in Psalm 19 mentions the rising and the setting of the sun there, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." The psalmist, I think, here is describing the joy of the rising sun. That, you know, there's a new, the sun is going to rise every day. It's going to announce a new day. It's like the English Standard Version says, "A strong man, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy." The sun brings light. It reveals God's creation to man every day. So whether it's the clouds, the stars, the moon, whatever it is, it's always revealing God's creation. Verse 2 says, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." So it's constantly happening. It's always there. One other example that I have to point out, going back to Genesis, have you ever realized or took note that God was a gardener? In Genesis chapter 2, it's torn out of my Bible, so I have to use my phone. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And then look in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It just strikes me that the text says that the Lord God planted a garden. Well, God plants a garden. Notice there's no rain. There's water, there's a mist. And any good gardener knows that the best way to water a garden is not from overhead irrigation, because that can lead to different diseases on the plants, the vegetables, but underground or drip irrigation at the roots provides the best and safest irrigation for those plants. God had the mist in His perfect garden, out of the ground. I thought that again showed the glory of God in His creation. Have you ever thought about how small we are in God's creation? Have you ever looked up and seen a night sky like that? Well, David did. He recounted in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" So David looked up and he saw God's great creation. And he wondered that, you know, God created such a wonderful sight that maybe is this, that why would He take note of man? But this was God's plan from the very, very beginning, right? Man is not insignificant. In fact, man was made in whose image? God's image. God gave man significant power, right? He told Adam and Eve, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Back in Genesis 1. He made man in his image. And if you look at the workings of the human body, that itself reveals the glory of God and what a great, wonderful creator he was to be able to create something to work so perfectly. Perfect creator. As God's creation, as man, we should be displaying certain attributes of God, right? So His glory is revealed in us whether we want it to be or not, just in the fact that we're created beings. But how we live our lives can also show the attributes or the characteristics of God. And there lies our responsibility. We need to make sure that we're living so that we're glorifying Him in our lives. Let's look at one other passage here before we run out of time in Psalm chapter 8. There, verses 4 through 6 that we just read. Are we going to see that mentioned again somewhere in the Bible? Where's that passage quoted in the New Testament? Right. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, I believe, is the entire quote. How does a Hebrew writer... Or who does the Hebrew writer apply this passage to? Hebrews chapter 2, is it not applied to Christ? Or am I... Yep. Read verse 9 for us, Brian.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels from the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Right. So
a lot of this chapter is about reasons why he had to come and take on the flesh and blood and identify with us. That kind of goes along with the quotation.
We see a prophecy of Christ here in Psalm 8. All right, the bell's going to ring on us again, so we will we'll have to play catch up again, and I will do my best to catch us up next week through lesson 11. So. We'll look at Psalm 104 and then get in lesson 11 and finish that lesson next week. At least I will do my best effort. Thanks for all your comments.